Amen. You can be seated. I can tell you that this is preaching whiplash compared to what you looked like and you smelled like last night, right? The end of train day versus a night where this is kind of Mount Hermon's equivalent of date night, where everybody's showered and we have on our, at least our Mount Hermon equivalent of what our very best is here to be able to enjoy the fellowship of a grown-up night together. And so what a joy it is to get to go to the garden of God's Word and to be able to explore and experience a variety of things. And it's been a privilege this week to be able to share with you. And I just want to say thank you for the way that you minister to our family. Every little interaction of what happens here at Mount Hermon is a remarkable gift to our family. I think particularly for a pastor's family, where they're used to, you know, dad being in kind of under the authority of Jesus, mind you, but in charge of the church. And this environment is such a welcome change of pace. And every single one of you is a part of what makes Mount Hermon such a special and unique place. My daughter came to me not that long ago. It was within the last couple of months. And she said, Dad, you're going to love this song. She's like, actually, you're going to hate this song, but you're going to use it in a sermon. I can just feel it. The pastor who stands before you right now has basically is not in tune with pop culture, so I rely on my family in order to kind of keep me relevant would be too strong of a word. Not in obscurity might be the way that I would try to stay out of that. And it's a Meghan Trainor song, and it's called Me Too, and here are the lyrics. Just as an aside, by the way, in my family, we don't pay for good grades or good behavior. We pay for sermon material. So the fact that this is making it into tonight's message goes into Danica's college fund. Just saying. This song, the number one song just not that long ago. Who's that sexy thing I see over there? That's me standing in the mirror. What's that icy thing hanging around my neck? That's gold. Show me some respect. I thank God every day that I woke up feeling this way. And I can't help loving myself. I don't need nobody else. Nuh-uh. Don't you love how nuh-uh is in the lyrics? And this is the chorus that kills me. If I was you, I'd want to be me too. If I was you, I'd want to be me too. Seriously? We live in one of the most self-obsessed, self-absorbed culture in all of history, and that is why we so desperately need what Oz Guinness has to say up on the screen here. In the era of the self and the selfie, the world is full of people, full of themselves. In such an age, I post, therefore I am. Amen? And the antidote to this self-absorbed kind of thinking and living, the antidote to that is being able to live into the gospel. And we've seen such a great example of that this morning, that the gospel is given to us. We're not elected for merely our own sakes, for our own salvation. We're elected for service. We are blessed to be a blessing, that we're not called to be a reservoir. We're called to be a channel of those blessings going to others, as we so beautifully heard through Amos this morning. And so we've been on a particular journey here as well, where we've been talking about kind of these four different characters who learn to live beyond themselves. The first night, Monday, we talked about whom?
Solomon.
And we talked about his experience of being able to. That was much better than last night, by the way. I am grateful that they do not serve wine at grown-up night, because I know that that would have been like crickets in that moment. He couldn't have heard anything at all. And so Solomon the first night, and he learned that you can either live your life by, you know, here's what my hands can do, or you can see everything as being from the very hand of God. That we can learn to try to live under the sun and just focus on the things that we can taste and touch and smell and see, or we can learn to be able to live a life beyond the sun, where we understand that God's provision comes to us. On Tuesday, we talked about the figure of Gideon is correct. And as we talked about Gideon, we learned about overcoming kind of a believer's form of functional atheism or doubt, and that God is with us, is patient with us, even in those moments when we ignore or we give excuses or we hide. And even when we disobey, God works through us. And we know that God loves us as we are and not as we should be, but he loves us so much that he refuses to leave us that way. That's kind of the core of the gospel and the nature that it changes us from the inside out. And that's a journey. And then last night we talked about the person of Moses, and we talked about his moment of becoming humbled, that he was on the verge of burnout and throwing it all away because he was trying to live like a Pharaoh instead of a priest. And a priest is someone who abides in God and welcomes others into his presence. And so what we get to discover is that in this journey that we're on, that it's far easier for us to get out of Egypt than it is to get the Egypt out of us, right? And that we have a long way to grow as we continue to try to flourish in God's promises. And tonight, we're going to talk about Jesus himself. And we're going to talk about what it means to that moment where he lived beyond himself in the moment of the wilderness. We're going to talk about the temptation of Jesus. And in order to talk about this, I need to begin with a moment of self-disclosure and transparency. That there is a particular temptation that I face each and every day of my life. This particular temptation takes place in our community at the corner of 17th Street and Irvine, and it is when I see this sign, Susie Cakes. I've never met Susie, but she is the spiritual gift of baking. There I am trying to mind my own business, going to the bank to get some money, Susie Cakes. There I am trying to go to the grocery store to buy healthy fruits and vegetables, Susie Cakes. There I am, I just want a simple cup of coffee to be able to wake up in the morning, Susie Cakes. Because I know behind that sign is a counter, and in that counter is a variety of things of goodness. But it is not all of these variety of things that are really my temptation. It is this set of cookies that you see up on the screen. Susie makes the perfect chocolate chip cookie. I just want you to meditate in God's presence as you look at the screen for a moment. Just kind of take a deep breath and take it in. She has the cookies at just the right thickness, and they're not a kind of a normal color. They're a little toasty brown because she doesn't use regular sugar. She uses brown sugar with a little bit of maple mixed in, and that perfectly moist, chewy, and yet firm on the edges cookie is punctuated by these huge morsels of dark, semi-sweet chocolate. So I'm driving, I'm walking, I'm close to this intersection, and I can hear them calling me, beckoning me, eat me, they're saying. It is a temptation that I face every single day, and some of you do not know this temptation. You're just having to take it on faith as you look at the screen. Well, I am about to destroy some of your faith, because for just a handful of you, I have with me tonight, baked today, Susie Cakes, perfect chocolate chip cookie. Tonight, we're going to talk about temptation. And I don't want you to eat it. I just want you to take one and hold on to it for me. Yes. Yes. My precious. You know you want one. Taste and see that the Lord is good. His stead, don't, you can smell it. Don't eat it. Yes. If you do not share that with your wife, it will be bad for your marriage. This row right here. There's two slices for two couples right there. Take it. Take it. Take it. Now, you can caress it, hang on to it, smell it, and I want you to eat it right now. I want you to go ahead and take a bite. I'm the pastor. Listen to me. This is not a trick. And I want you to take a bite of it. And I want you, with all seriousness, to say that you don't believe in a good and a benevolent God up above. This is what scholars refer to as the problem of pleasure. It is one of the classic proofs for the existence of God. Yes, there's the causation proof for the existence of God and the moral argument for the existence of God, but there is no finer proof for the existence of God than a perfectly cooked chocolate chip cookie. Let's close in prayer tonight. Okay, I'm just kidding, yeah. The reason I have you eating these morsels is for this. When we are tempted, we are almost always tempted by good things. One of the most common misperceptions that I know for Christians when they walk around these things is they have this false notion in their mind that when we are tempted by something, we are tempted by something because it is bad. That is not the gospel understanding of how we understand that God has made the universe, that we are not tempted primarily by bad things. We are tempted by good things that have just become warped or manipulated to a point that they were never, ever, ever meant to be. And so an author by the name of Frank Turek puts it this way. He says it like this. Evil is like rust in a car. If you take all the rust out of the car, you have a better car. If you take all the car out of the rust, you have what? Nothing. Evil is like a cut in your finger. If you take the cut out of your finger, you have a better finger. If you take the finger out of your cut, you have... In other words, evil only makes sense against the backdrop of what is good. That's why we often describe evil as negations of good things. We say someone is immoral, unjust, unfair, dishonest, etc. So evil can't exist unless good exists, but good can't exist unless God exists. This is a little philosophical. Are you still tracking with me? Still are. In other words, there can be no objective evil unless there is an objective good, and there can be no objective good unless God exists. If evil is real, and we all know that it is, then God exists. We could put it this way, the shadow proves the sunshine. The shadow proves the sunshine. And so tonight, as we look at this text, one of the primary things that we've got to overcome as you look at the temptations of Jesus is you are going to look more often than not, if you're like most of the people I know, and the primary way that I read scripture for a long time, you're going to look at these temptations as bad things. You may not kind of consciously know that, but subconsciously, when we think we're tempted, we think these things are bad in and of themselves. They are not. They've just gotten manipulated. And so if you will, turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. We're going to look at Jesus' moment of living beyond himself in the wilderness. And we begin the story here. And Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. How about that for understatement? Turn to the person next to you. What's the longest you've ever gone without a meal? Turn to somebody next to you and answer that question. Anybody here gone 40 days and 40 nights? Seen somebody back here. Not very often that someone has gone 40 days and 40 nights without a meal. That certainly doesn't happen at Mount Hermon. I mean, we can't even fall out of this auditorium with, like, sticky buns or donuts or things along those lines. And so Jesus is probably hungrier than you've ever been in your life. And the tempter came to Jesus and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become chocolate chip cookies." It says that in the original Greek. You just didn't know that. And so what we discover here is the first temptation. And what I hope you're going to kind of be able to experience as we go through this is to notice this phrase that I've italicized for you. And if you have your Bible, I want you to circle that, underline it, because this is the key to this whole story, and we so often miss it. If you are God's son. In other words, this whole chapter is going to be about Jesus' identity. And if you don't hear anything else, hear this. You will never be able to live beyond yourself if you don't know who you really are. Or more specifically, who you are in Christ. And so at the heart of the temptation is a battle over identity, who Jesus is going to be, and at the heart of the temptations that we face is a battle over what our identity is in Christ. And so these are the three forms of identity theft to Jesus in this story: appetite and approval and ambition, and we are going to talk about each of these a little bit at a time. Let's dive into the first one. First one is the temptation of appetite, that it's the assumption that you are, or the false narrative, that you are what you eat. And we learn this here in the text. Verse 4, Jesus answered, "It is written that man shall not live on bread," and this is the key word here, "bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." In other words, let me ask this question. Is bread a bad thing? No. Bread is a good thing. But we were never meant to live by bread alone. The material is always subject to the spiritual in the beginning of creation. And God said it was spiritual when he said it, and then it came in to being. We live in a day and an age where it puts the material above the spiritual. The way that the universe operates is the other way around. We do not live by cookies alone, but by every word that comes from God's own mouth. And so, in order to be able to kind of ascertain whether or not you struggle with the temptation of appetite, I want to begin with this particular question: is what do you have a difficult time saying no to? Why don't you turn to somebody next to you? What do you have a difficult time saying no to? Ready, set, go. I bet it's a whole variety of different things that we have trouble saying no to. My wife could get up here and give witness to this. I have trouble saying no to whatever the latest Apple gadget is. And so one of the things that we learn from Mike Breen, who has given a lot of the research that's behind kind of this passage tonight, he says this. He says, appetites are like children. If you don't say no to any of them, you'll find yourself overrun. Your appetites will become like a spoiled child if you don't ever say no to them. And in the case of everything except for Apple gadgets, that is true up on the screen. And so my mentor, Dallas Willard, put it this way. He said, you need to learn to say no to the things that you can so that you can learn to say no to the things that you can't. We need to train in righteousness. And so in order to be able to get a little beachhead on your appetites, you have to learn to be able to say no to the things that you currently can say no to. It's called a discipline of abstinence. And when you do that, you start to develop your spiritual muscles as well as willpower to be able to say no to things that right now, if I put it before you, you would not be able to say no to that. And so the first temptation is one of appetite. The second one is the temptation of approval. The temptation of approval, the first one being stones to bread. Would Jesus use his power to kind of feed himself? Is that why he came? The second temptation is that of approval. You are what others think of you. This takes a little more explanation. Let me show you an image up here on the screen of what the temple probably looked like in an artistic rendering back in that day and age. And so with this image, let's now go to the scripture that's a part of this point. Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand at the highest point of the temple. And if you are the Son of God, did you notice that phrase again? Each of these temptations, in fact, in Luke's account, each temptation has that preamble. Matthew, at this point, figures that you've got it after two of the three. But each of these things is about God's identity in his Son. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. If the first temptation was about appetite, this is about whether or not Jesus is going to seek approval from anyone else besides God. Because you see, what you need to know from that image of the temple is that that temple was one of the wonders of the ancient world, and that around that temple would have been crowded with all kinds of different people, not only faithful Jews, but pilgrims from all over the world that would come to see it. And was Jesus going to have a spectacular kind of ministry where he would perform kind of razzle-dazzle? Was he going to use his power to feed himself was the first temptation. Was he going to use his power to be able to try to impress others? So if the first question and appetite is, what do you have a difficult time saying no to? The way you can tell whether or not you're struggling with the temptation of approval is, who are you trying to impress? Who are you trying to impress? It was in a period of my life where I was being guided by a spiritual director, and one of the things that he said to me, he asked this question. He said, Rich, who do you have that's in the grandstand or the stadium of your life? When you think about the way that you live your life, by the way, that is God's favorite football team up on the screen. Because all of us, when we're kind of running through this life, are you anything like me that you're running and you're kind of looking up at some sort of imaginary grandstand about who's there kind of cheering you on? And I told him, I said, yeah, I would think my dad's in the grandstand, constantly kind of looking up to seek his approval. Will he be pleased with me? I think it's some teachers and some leaders that I've worked for or studied under, they're in my grandstand. That time of my life, even I would consider my wife in the grandstand, always looking to her for her approval of me. He said, Rich, here's what you need to do. You need to realize, and I think this is a phrase that he borrowed from Soren Kierkegaard, we perform only for an audience of one. And that no one belongs in the stadium of your life in the grandstand except for God himself. And so if that person is a healthy part of your life, you need to kind of, in your own mind, in your own soul, you need to invite your father out of the grandstand and onto the field with you. You need to invite that professor to come out of the grandstand and onto the field. Because you and I have an incredible approval addiction, do we not? Of wanting to be liked by others and by thinking that they're pleased with us. Jesus combats the approval addiction with this. He said, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Now, you got to ask yourself, in context, what kind of test is it being talked about here? Well, in order to understand that, you have to rewind to the story that's just before this. It's a story that also has to do with Jesus' identity. It's the story of his baptism. And you might recall that Jesus is submerged under the water and brought forth, and the Spirit of God, descending like a dove, is coming down. The heavens are ripped open. This is my Son, in whom I am what? Well pleased. God's approval. Was Jesus going to live his life in such a way that he was going to test that approval, or was he going to trust that approval? And was he going to seek that approval from God, or was he going to seek it from the crowds? So the first temptation is that of appetite. The second temptation is that of approval. And the third temptation is that of ambition. And this identity malforming event, if we're not careful, will subtly get that false narrative into your heart and mind that you are what you able to accomplish. I remember seeing this sign once. I really enjoyed it, so I thought I would share it with you in case you can't read it. It is a salmon that is about to jump into the jaws of a grizzly bear, and it says, ambition, the journey of 1,000 miles sometimes ends very, very badly. I know that makes me quite sarcastic and sick that I like these kinds of things, but I find this to be funny. But it actually tells a pretty important point, right? Because that fish was really good at swimming. Got to the end. Made it all the way. But guess where that end was? It's the circle of life. You could be incredibly good at what you do. And ambition is a good thing up to a point. Ambition is a great servant, but a terrible master. And if your ambition takes over your life, well, you'll swim and you'll swim and you'll swim without regards to where you're going to end up. It usually ends badly. Just a couple of months ago, the Conwishers had a garage sale. This is kind of not only a harrowing experience. How many of you have been through a garage sale that you've hosted for others? It's not only kind of a harrowing experience, it's also a spiritual journey, is it not? It's kind of a strange spiritual journey to let go of your items. And in addition to that, to watch people to go through your stuff and to evaluate it. And my experience is, kind of unlike what Eugene brought up on the first day when he talked about the antique roadshow, most people don't see the same value in my stuff that I saw in them. Well, our kind of garage sale was over the course of a weekend, which is kind of an occupational hazard or inconvenience for a pastor's family as you're trying to do this. So Kelly was doing the lion's share of the work for this experience, and people were going through our stuff, and some of the people going through our stuff we didn't know, but some of them were our own church members, which is a little awkward at time. This is why, there's certain items we just don't put out. But one of the items that we did put out was a mug that had this logo or insignia on it, Fuller Theological Seminary Doctorate of Ministry Program. I want to tell you that every single time I went to a doctoral class, I took 5 classes in the Fuller doctoral program. They were each 2 weeks in length, would fly to California and would get my Fuller mug. They give you a mug as you showed up for the class. You would use that mug to drink coffee to keep you awake and to take the notes and to learn throughout the course of that 2 weeks. And then I would take that mug home and I would put it in the cabinet. It was a little trophy for each class that I had done, check, and had made it. Had 5 of these mugs in our house, and somewhere along the lines, Kelly made the decision that we didn't need these mugs anymore. And there was a staff person who came to the garage sale for the Conwishers, and he went up to Kelly holding up one of those mugs, and he's like, "How much for one of these?" And she said, "Just take it." And so I saw him at the office with one of my mugs, and I said, "You got one of my mugs?" And he's like, "Yeah, I did." I said, "How much did you pay for it?" And he said, "Your wife gave it to me for free." "For free, did you say? Do you know how hard I worked for that mug? Do you know how many tuition dollars I paid for that mug? Do you know I drank out of that mug while I listened to the likes of Roberta Hestinus and Dallas Willard and Greg Ogden and Arch Hart and some of the great heroes of kind of West Coast evangelicalism?" And he's drinking it again. He's like, "Yeah." Here's the point. Every garage sale is going to one day end up as an estate sale. And people are going to go through your stuff, and they'll look at what you think are your greatest trophies and your greatest accomplishments. They'll walk right by your diplomas, and they'll go, "Meh." The things that we try to accumulate as a result of our ambition that we think really form our identity aren't the things that really matter. Let's go to the next slide. Again, the devil took Jesus to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world. Talk about trophies. All their splendor. All this I will give you, the adversary said. I had never noticed this before, but this language is quite intentional in the book of Matthew. Here is the devil trying to present Jesus with all the kingdoms of the world, and all of this he will give to him. In your Bibles, if you have them open, turn to the end of Matthew, Matthew chapter 28, to that famous part of the Great Commission, this part that you know so well, and hear the echo of the temptation in the Great Commission, where it says this: "All authority and on heaven and on earth has been what? Given to me." It was all given to Jesus. But it was never the devil's to give. It all belonged to God, still all belongs to God. And it's all been given to Jesus. And so what I want you to notice in the Great Commission is this: with all the splendor, all the kingdoms available to Jesus, he invites us into his eternal mission of making disciples. And submerging people in the reality, the triune reality, of the mystery of who God really is. And in doing this, Jesus lets us in on what he's all about. So if the first test of whether or not your appetite is in control is what do you have trouble saying no to, if the second test is having to do with your approval, who are you trying to impress? If your third ambition, temptation here is revealed by this, how do you treat others? What are you trying to make? Because most people I know, the more power they have, they don't want disciples, they want minions. That's what they're really trying to make. And in Orange County, I even see this true for people and their families. I want to put an image up on the screen of a beautiful young boy. His name's Brock McCann. And his story rocked our community about 2 months ago when, riding his bike home from school, he was accidentally run over by a trash truck and immediately died. Absolutely tragic. and at the funeral that took place in our sanctuary, Brock's mother got up to the microphone. She wasn't planning on speaking. And she said something prophetic to the people of Newport Beach, California. She said this: "Your children are not trophies to your perfect little lives here in the OC. You're called to love them, not accumulate them." I live in a community where people live vicariously through their kids, whether it's sports or academics. And really, their kids and how they treat their kids is more about them than it is about causing their children to flourish. Ambition, my friend, can take on a lot of different forms. But we ought to be incredibly careful of this temptation. And here's why. Because ultimately what the devil is after is this. He says this. There's a catch. "All this will be yours," he promised to Jesus, "if you will bow down and worship me." One of the great themes of Scripture and truths of our lives is that you and I will become more like that which we worship. And if we worship the living God, we'll become more merciful, more just, more generous, more true, more beautiful from the inside out. But if we worship the counterfeit version, that's what the devil is ultimately after. He's after your soul. He wants you to worship him so that you'll become more like him, that you'll become his minion instead of becoming a disciple. And as we learned this morning, sometimes we like the idea of being a disciple more than we do actually following Jesus. New Testament professor Tom Wright puts it this way: "You become like what you worship. When you gaze in awe, admiration, and wonder at something or someone, you begin to take on something of the character of the object of your worship. When you gaze in love and gratitude at the God in whose image you were made, you do indeed grow. You discover more of what it means to be fully alive. Conversely, when you give that same total worship to anything or anyone else, you shrink as a human being. It doesn't, of course, feel like it at the time. You become like what you worship." We've already seen this one. That must be my bad. I must have put in the wrong one. Let's go to the next one. "When you worship part of the creation as though it were the creator himself," in other words, when you worship an idol, "you may well feel a brief high, but like a hallucinatory drug, that worship achieves, its effect is at a cost. And when the effect is over, you are less of a human being than you were to begin with. And that is the price of idolatry. You worship your work, you'll become more of a human calculating machine. Worship your family, and you will put a burden on them that they cannot bear. Jesus is the only thing that you'll worship, that if you worship him, you'll be fulfilled by him. And if you fail him, you'll be forgiven by him. Everything else will try to enslave you and trap you. Everything else is counterfeit, fake worship." One last story here. When Kelly and I moved to Texas in 2005, after having been in the New York City metropolitan area, I found myself in the kind of the parking lot of a Best Buy. And I don't even remember what I was there for, but I've already confessed to you not only my affection for good chocolate chip cookies, but my gadget fetish, okay? So I don't even remember what I was really there to buy, but I knew there was one object that I had always really wanted, and that was a great sound system at home. But it wasn't in the budget. I even knew which one I wanted. I just couldn't afford it. So I'm walking through the parking lot, and there's a guy between where I had to park, kind of in the back 40, to get closer to the store, but the back of his SUV was open, and in his car was a box of the sound system that I myself
desired. This beautiful Bose surround system that was like $900. And I'm walking by, I see that out of the corner of my eye, and he's like, hey man, come here for a second. He goes, I think I'm about to make your day. He said, I got to move really quickly. I just was given this sound system. The box was open. He held out one of the little Bose speakers. He's like, I got to move really quickly. I got to get some money back. I bought this. I can't use it. They won't let me return it to the store. It's been past the time and without a receipt. Just make me an offer. I start really low, and I get him to $150 that he agrees to for a $900 sound system. And I'm thinking to myself, yes. And then I take it home. And then I take out another speaker, and I'm like, gosh, this doesn't look right. It says Bose on it, but looks like it's kind of glued on there. Then I plug it in. You hear this. And it sounds, I kid you not, like you put earbuds on a table and cranked it up to full blast. It was awful. And I knew. I knew that I had been swindled. And I went from like, yes, I cannot believe I got this for $150, to feeling like such an idiot. Fast forward to 2016. We're doing a house remodel. We've never bought a sound system since then. Patched together just a variety of things that we've accumulated or borrowed from family members or bequeathed to us. And I check the bank account. And I can afford the real deal. Do you think I stopped in the parking lot between my car and the store? No. I even bought the extended warranty. Which is another form of robbery, but we're going to talk about that a different time. And then when I went home and I unpacked it, each thing fell into place, and I plugged it in, and it sounds so epic. Many of you have probably gotten swindled, and you know what it's like to worship the wrong thing. And you've gotten your identity all confused, that you think it's about appetite or approval or ambition, things that aren't bad, but are real poor substitutes for the quality and the echoes and the sounds and the music of the kingdom. And so when you go home, don't settle for anything less than the genuine article. Because you and I become like that we worship. And the same thing that God said to Jesus, he is willing to say to you and to me in his baptism, through our baptism. You are my beloved daughter, you're my beloved son, and I am pleased with you.